Most of you have had occasions where you couldn't go to sleep. It could be just insomnia. It's inexplicable. You don't know why. You just can't go to sleep. It may be aches and pains and body aches that keep you awake at night. It may be something as simple as your mattress needs to be replaced. It's horrible and you can't sleep. But many of you know there are times when you can't sleep because you're afraid. Anxiety has gripped your heart. Fear has entered your bedroom, and it keeps you from going to sleep. Well, in Psalm 4, as we look at this psalm this morning, David was experiencing distress and oppression. But remarkably, he can go to sleep. I read from Psalm 4, verse 8, "I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety." Now, I don't want to belittle the fact that anybody may have trouble sleeping. But David is going to show us, as we look at the grace of God, how he was able simply to go to sleep at a time when he should not have been able to sleep. At a time where most of us would not have been able to sleep, David goes to sleep. Now, many think that Psalm 4 is the companion to Psalm 3. There are some similarities in that David is experiencing the same distress, the same oppression in both Psalms. It's in both Psalms he speaks of distress and oppression. He would say in Psalm 3, as you heard this morning, in verse 1, "There are many that rise up against me. There are many that are increased against me." Psalm 4, verse 2, he mentions of enlargement in distress, because David is in distress. He mentions also what others are saying about David. "There are many that say to his soul, there is no help for him in God," Psalm 3. And then in Psalm 4, "There are many that say, who will show us any good?" And then both Psalms answer similar questions. "But thou, O Lord, art my shield, my glory, the lifter up in my head," Psalm 3. Psalm 4, the question is answered, "Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us." And then, of course, both Psalms speak of sleep. The morning psalm, as they call it, because David speaks in the past tense, he's awakened. "I slept, I awaked, for the Lord sustained me." Some say that should be read in the morning. I say you can read it any time, but it's called a morning psalm. And then the evening psalm is in the future tense that we just read in verse 8. "I will both lay me down in peace and sleep." So he's approaching evening. And what does he say? "For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety." So let's look at several things this morning that we'll look at and say, this is why David, I think, was able to go to sleep. The first one is found in verse 1 of Psalm 4. "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness." David can sleep because he remembers God's righteousness. Now, some of you may be thinking, this is another psalm of King David, Hero David, that's listed in the Hebrews Hall of Faith, chapter 11. This psalm is not about David. David is not the hero of this psalm. The Lord Jesus Christ is. This is so significant that we need to review the occasion of this psalm. Psalm 3 in the heading says this, the first psalm with a title, "A Psalm of David When He Fled from Absalom, His Son." Now, you may think at this moment you're in a dysfunctional family. You may have come from a dysfunctional family, but your family is not near to the dysfunction of David's family. I know most of you, and you may have some broken relationships in your family, but I don't think any of you have a son that's out to kill you. Now, you may not have told me of that fact. Absalom is trying to kill David, his father, when David pens Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. Friends, his life is falling apart. How did he get here? Well, let's review. In a moment of afternoon self-indulgence, his life changes forever with Bathsheba. Just a moment of self-indulgence. A baby is conceived. David will ruin a marriage and a family. Totally ruin it. Uriah was a good husband, if we read between the lines. He was a good soldier of David. In fact, when David tried to hide his sin, bringing Uriah back, saying, go be with your wife, he would not. He slept outside on the front door porch. Why? How could he go be in the comforts of home when his men are in the battlefield? He was a faithful soldier to King David. He was a faithful husband. And if they had kids, I'm sure he was a faithful father. And David, in a moment of self-indulgence, ruined a family. Is this a hero? Then David's oldest son later in life, Amnon, raped his half-sister. David was angry, but the Bible doesn't record King David really doing anything about it. He's the king. He's supposed to ensure justice. He's angry, but the Bible's silent as to any action David may have taken concerning his son. Did he not have the law? Was this not an unjust act? So Absalom, who's the brother of Tamar, gets very bitter. And for 2 years, resentment, probably towards his dad, and surely towards Amnon, rises to the level that he slays his own brother, kills him, and flees to the king of Geshur. Now really, the reason Absalom exists is really an unscriptural marriage. David married Absalom's mother, who was a pagan, who was the daughter of King Geshur. And I believe, if I'm correct, he fled to his grandfather's house. He was there for about 2 years. David longs for Absalom, so Joab devises a plan to get Absalom back. When he comes back, David won't speak to him. And then finally, Absalom sends for his father David and says, either kill me or see me. He's reconciled to Absalom. Now, where's the justice? The man slew a man, and David overlooks it. Then the hearts of the men of Israel are stolen by Absalom. He puts himself in a position to conspire against his father, and after some years, the hearts of the people are on the side of Absalom. He devises a plan that when he goes to Hebron, a strategic place, that all these spies that went out through the land would say, Absalom is king of Israel. And he did so. The news comes back to David. The hearts of the people are stolen after Absalom. David knows then he has to flee the city. Now, there's only two ways a king can stop being a king in the Bible. He either dies or he steps down. David is not dead. David did not step down. Absalom is going to put him down and execute his own father. As David and his companions leave Jerusalem, he's got garments on his head, he's barefoot, and he's weeping the whole way. To make matters worse, Shimei of the household of King Saul comes along David, curses, kicks up dust, throws stones, and says, the Lord is returning upon you, you bloody man, all the blood of the house of Saul. David comes into this cave and pens these words. Beloved, this is not a hero. This is not something we look to and say, well, if David fell asleep, I guess I can. We're looking to the grace and mercy of God. No, David is resting in God's righteousness. Not his own. David remembers the gospel. You say, what could he have known about the gospel? He knows enough in verse 5 to write these words, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in Yahweh. Put your trust in him. What could David trust at a time like this? He puts his trust in the gospel, what he knew of the good news. He knew enough, according to Peter, to pen the words of Psalm 16, speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thou wilt not leave his soul in hell, nor suffer him to see corruption. Then Peter says in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, men and brethren, let me speak freely of you, of the patriarch David, that he is dead and buried, and his sepulcher is here today. He couldn't have been talking about himself. He is seeing corruption. And somewhere on the planet, David's grave is still here. I don't know where it is, but those bones are still in that sepulcher. What was David doing? Peter says, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn to him that according to the fruit of his own loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. David knew that when he penned the words of Psalm 16, seeing therefore that Christ would be raised from the dead, Peter said. David knew enough about the gospel to know that the Messiah would come up out of the grave and that David's righteousness would not be his own, but would be given to him by the coming future Messiah. David is already resting in the Messiah. Now, beloved, where else can David turn? The gospel saves us from running to other would-be messiahs. Let me ask you, can David run to being a right dad? Can he follow that Savior? Well, at least God, I was a pretty good dad. No, he wasn't. Friend, the truth is, you're not either. Do you try to rest in that Messiah at night, mothers? When life is falling apart and you try to reason why, you say, well, at least I was a good mother. No, you're not, if we understand the gospel. Is David going to try to run to the Savior being a good husband? Oh. He wasn't. Is he going to try to run into the sanctuary, the refuge of being a good king? He executed one of his own soldiers. There's no safety in that refuge, is there? Will you try to rest at night when you can't sleep by saying to God, at least I was a good husband, at least I was a good wife? Oh, friend, you'll never rest in that Messiah. Does that keep you up at night? Do you try to wrestle with maybe why this is happening? Because you really don't believe the gospel in that moment? You think it's something I've done? Because so ingrained in our minds is the idea, I do something and I get accepted. And the gospel turns it on its head. You get accepted so you can do something. Are you trying to wrestle with your acceptance of God at night that you can't sleep, trying to wonder, why is my life falling apart? Why is my family so dysfunctional? David will not run there. He runs safely to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, he can't even speculate. You can't come to David in that cave and say, David, Absalom didn't rise up against you because of something you've done. Yes, he did. God said, the sword shall not depart from your house. As David is moving out of the city, weeping, barefoot, garment on the head, he must be remembering those words. But where will he run? To the God of his righteousness. That's scandalous, isn't it? This king that's not right at all is resting in a righteousness that's not his at all, but it's a gift of God. Beloved, you'll never be able to sleep when life is falling apart unless you sleep safely in the gospel. So David is remembering the verdict is already in. It's settled. It's done. Do you believe that? That's the declaration and the verdict of justification. We must live in the theological tower of justification. But because behind that theology is the heart of God. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being justified by his blood. What's behind justification? The heart that God loves you. And the verdict is settled forever. You're right with God in your position. And David is going to rest in that. He can't look at his husband being a husband. He can't look at his life. He can't look at his kingdom. Can't look at being a king. Can't look at being anything. Of course, we try to run to saviors that are openly and apparently not right, don't we? Men run to the savior of pornography or drugs or sexuality. What are they looking for? Somebody that will satisfy. That master will never forgive you and leave you empty forever. Listen. Those masters will never forgive you. And they hate you. And they'll leave you empty for eternity. But your friend called Jesus will receive you back and clean you up again and again and again. That's David's hope. What will he stand on? Lord, I wasn't that bad. Lord, I'll get better. to the God of my righteousness. He remembers the verdict. That is the gospel. The gospel is not something that we move on like it was training wheels. You remember that day when you took off the training wheels and you were able to balance that bike? Oh, don't ever do with that, with the gospel. The training wheels never come off. That's what Paul says in Romans 1:16 when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew, to the Greek, to the Jew, to the nations, there's no difference. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, manifested from faith to faith, as it is written, the justified shall live by faith. Now, run that text backwards. If the justified are living by faith, that means they're day by day, month by month, living by faith, or they're living from faith to faith, that's a statement that means progression. We are walking, we are progressing from one degree of faith to another degree, and that progress is by a revelation of God's righteousness, and that revelation is the gospel. Guess what? You never get past the gospel. You don't move from elementary to junior high to high school to college and graduate. You stay with the gospel. And if God's gospel is the power that reveals His righteousness, then that gospel must be revealing your unrighteousness. Is that your experience? I have been a Christian for 34 years. 34 years. And to this day, when I dip ice cream at night, I'm willing to slight my beloved wife a sliver of ice cream for myself. Which one has more chocolate? Really? Now, don't act like you've never done that. You mean after 34 years, I still need the gospel? I do. See, growth in the gospel means this. You move from being a mess to knowing you are a mess. In fact, I didn't realize what a mess I was. Is that your experience? You move from being a sinner to an acute awareness of the depth of your corruption, even after 34 years. Am I going to come before God and say, Lord, hear me because I haven't been so selfish? No, hear me for the sake of your righteousness and the gospel. I need it more acutely than when I started. Beloved, David can sleep as he looks all around and see all the reasons God should be against him, all the reasons God should destroy him. And he sees one reason that God won't. It's His righteousness. The verdict has been settled forever. Nothing David can do can change that. You say, that's scandalous. And so it is. That's the gospel. And so he runs into the gospel tower. He remembers that God is utterly and completely for him. He can go to sleep. Have you ever thought in that moment when life was falling apart, the family is dysfunctional, things are not going well, God may not be for you? You can't go to sleep for sure. He is completely, utterly, totally sold out all the way in and never gives it a thought whether He should be or not. Isaiah 41:10 says this, fear thou not. When you're trying to go to sleep or wake up in the morning, fear thou not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. And that means three things in that context. I will strengthen you, yeah, I will help thee, yeah, I will hold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Now, right hand should be inserted in every way that God helps. It's His right hand of righteousness that gives strength. It's His right hand of righteousness that helps. It's His right hand of righteousness that upholds me. Now, right hand is clearly a hand of power. He has the power to help you, the power to strengthen you, and the power to sustain you. But righteousness, what does that mean? Similar terminology is used in the very next chapter in Isaiah 42, where the prophecy says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand. I will keep you, which means I will uphold you. I will strengthen you. I will help you. And I will give you as a covenant of the people, a light to lighten the Gentiles. Of course, Psalm 42 is about the coming servant, Jesus Christ. God holds our hand. God holds his hand. And God gives him for a covenant, which means to cut, a cutting. And we know that God held his hand all the way to Calvary and then gave him up for a slaughter in righteousness. He declared his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That's David's right here. How? By being just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God has settled the question of his righteousness. He didn't overlook David's bad fathering, Bathsheba moment, and all the things we know about David. In fact, they were charged to the very Messiah that David is trusting in. God is so completely and utterly for David in a righteous way. The verdict has been so settled that nothing can keep God from pursuing you with strength, help, mercy, grace, and upholding you all the days of your life. Friend, go to sleep. Go to sleep. Isn't that wonderful? There is no explanation why God would be this way toward the sinner David, except that God is an amazing God. Charles Wesley said, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? I can't answer why he would die for you. I don't know why he died for you. And I certainly don't know why he died for me. There is no answer except amazing love. How can it be? David, with all his baggage, with life crumbling around him, says, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou only, Lord, make me to dwell safely. It's God's righteousness that we run to. It's God, our Savior, that we come to. And Jesus, with open arms, receives us again and again and again, because that's the gospel. And he cleans us up, he forgives us, and he keeps receiving us. Number two, he remembers past mercy. Psalm 4, verse 1 still. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. David's confidence that God will have mercy and hear is that God has had mercy in the past. The past tense, when I was in distress, means David remembers a specific time of past mercy. Past mercy. To enlarge means to give room, to widen. Distress means narrow or straightened. So David says, have mercy, because in the past when I was in distress and narrow like now, God opened up, God enlarged me, God delivered me. Beloved, on your bed at night when you can't go to sleep, fear floods your soul. David in that cave thought about past mercies. Are there any you could think of? Is there any past mercy? Is there any deliverance you can look to in the past and say, because of that mercy, Lord, hear me and be merciful today? Recently, I was made to recall a past mercy as it relates to this church. It's on a small scale as it relates to David's distress, but it was nonetheless a distress. It was when someone came to me who's looking for a house and showed me a house in Madison, Alabama that's listed for $11 million. I thought, there is no house that I've ever seen. I said, wait a minute. I've been in that house. It's on Rainbow Mountain. Now, you'd never know it's there. Years ago, when 24 people started the church and we were trying to build this church, all these things of God's providence was coming together and we needed somebody to build it, help us. Elder Jeff Harris was going to do that for us. As you know, he did. So he was coming over to be licensed to get a permit, and we hit a brick wall. It was going to take months, and it was going to take a large sum of money that we didn't have at the time. And it was just not feasible. The window was closing, and we felt some distress because we had purchased the property, and other donations were coming in, and we had a roadblock. Well, Brother Jesse knew some builders, some contractors, and at that time they still allowed a contractor to permit the job even though he didn't show up. Now, I would understand you can't do that anymore, but thankfully in God's providence we could. So he called and called, roadblock after roadblock. Finally, he got in touch with a man by the name of Billy Campbell. Hadn't talked to him in 20 years. Of course, I'm already a pessimist. This guy will never permit the property. So in the car we go. He called him. We go over and we start ascending on Rainbow Mountain. On a driveway that was like that. We got to the top and we literally came to the $11 million mansion. Now, I don't know what it was worth then, but $11 million today. We walked into this house and the foyer, three rooms, I may be embellishing, was literally the size of my house. I don't think I'm embellishing. I'm walking through looking at chandeliers the whole while I'm thinking, this is not going to happen. There's no way this is not happening. We sit down in the back room. It's massive. About half the size of my house, and we're talking and find out this man is a Christian. Then we find out he's done mission work. And then Elder Harris and he start talking, and Brother Jeff says, I just got back from Siberia, a little place called Irkutsk, if I'm pronouncing that right. He said, I've been there too. And they start talking. He said, I'll be glad to permit your building. And here we are. Now, friends, I will say again, that's a small distress compared to David. But you see David's point. Is there any past mercy in your life where God has been faithful? God has been merciful. David says, he enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy now, O Lord, and hear my prayer. This is what Jeremiah does in Lamentations chapter 3 when he starts to talk about all the distresses that have come upon him when now Jerusalem has been destroyed. He's lamenting. And he says in verse 12, he hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins, my gut. I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity. I don't even remember what it was like, Jeremiah says. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord, remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. My soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled. That word means sinking down, depressed in mind. Jeremiah is depressed. And from our vantage point, he's got good reason to be. And furthermore, it's not the enemy he's talking about. He's talking about God has set his arrow for the mark of Jeremiah. And beloved, God is a superb archer. He never misses. He never misses. I picture Jeremiah as having arrows figuratively sticking out all over his body. He remembers the affliction. He's humbled. And then this is what happens. In verse 21, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Now what happens here, Jeremiah has a mercy recall of the past. You ever had a product recall where they email you or write you and say, you need to bring that truck back, you need to bring that car back, there's a problem. Jeremiah has a mercy recall. It returns to his mind. This gives him hope. And what is it? It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because thy compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. You see, Jeremiah stops looking at today where things are falling apart. He looks up and he looks back and he says, why are we even a nation? How did we ever be? It was a promise of mercy to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. How were we sustained all these years up until this point? It was the faithfulness of God. How is it that this nation will ever come back to Jerusalem? It's because God is faithful to his promise. You see what Jeremiah is doing? When he looks at today, when he's upon his bed at night when he can't sleep and he remembers all the wormwood, the gall, the bitterness. He has a mercy recall from the past. He gives him hope for the day and hope for the future. And then he begins to rejoice and praise God at what he knows is true about the mercies of God. Beloved, sleep may be hard. Times when we wrestle with fear and anxiety. But David says, because God enlarged me when I was in distress, he's trusting that God will deliver him once again. David goes to sleep in a cave with a band of followers, and he goes to sleep in peace, which is the very opposite of fear and anxiety. Now, he had those fears, he had those distresses, but he battled them with remembering past mercies. Can you remember? When you lie down at night, will you remember the God who has been merciful in your past? Number three, back to our psalm. David remembers to keep seeking God. Now, at this point, we would all say, David, look, take a little time off from the whole religion thing. I mean, you know, your own son is trying to kill you. Look, just forget it for a while. Go take care of yourself. Lick your wounds. Hide out somewhere. And when you feel like it, start seeking God again. You won't be able to go to sleep. Or your sleep won't be peaceful. Or your sleep won't be from God. Now listen to what David says here in Psalm 4. He said, O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing or falsehood? Selah, which means think on that. Meditate on that. And then the contrast in verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Sons of men could be a term speaking of nobility, but here it's a term that's speaking of men in general. Now he's probably addressing his persecutors or even the men that are in the cave with him, the people, to try to encourage them and think about this question, how long? How long? And that's a question we could ask ourselves, isn't it? How long will you turn my glory into shame? David could be talking about his own glory. That would fit, wouldn't it? As a king, the word glory means splendor, reputation, honor. How long, Israel, will you turn my honor as a king into reproach or insult? That's what the word shame means. That would work. How long will you love vanity, emptiness, and seek lies? You're on a vain pursuit. God has anointed me as king. And when you oppose David, you're opposing God. Absalom is not just opposing his father, he's opposing God. Because God anointed King David to be king, and God was with David. So David could be speaking of himself, but that's not who he's talking about. He's talking about God's glory. Psalm 3, David says this, But thou, O Lord, art my shield, my glory, the lifter up of mine head. Clearly, his glory in Psalm 3 is Jehovah. Lord, you're my shield, my glory. And then in Psalm 4, the companion psalm. How long will you turn my glory to reproach and to shame? Again in Psalm 106, verse 18 and 19, 20, the psalmist there, recounting the history of Israel, would say about them, They made a calf in Horeb. Remember the time in Exodus? They worshipped a molten image. They changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgat their God. That's possessive. What's their glory? If it was singular, what's my glory? They forgot their God or my God. So the psalmist uses my glory to mean my God elsewhere in the Psalms. And then in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11, where Jeremiah is speaking of Israel and what they had done, God would pose the question, hath a nation changed their gods, which are no gods? And the answer is no, they haven't. Yet my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Their glory, possessive plural, singular would be my glory. So my glory here is the glory of God. It's the fame of God. It's God's reputation. It's God's name that's being turned and an occasion of reproach or insult. Now what David does here, he poses two additional questions to tell us how we do that, or how the sons of men were doing that. So the first question, how long will you turn my glory into shame, is answered with the second two questions. How long will you love vanity, and how long will you seek falsehood? And that's the way God's fame, His esteem among men is reproached and belittled. Loving vanity, seeking falsehood. Now, what does that mean, and how would we do that? To love or to prefer vanity is to prefer emptiness. It's an expression that means you never get where you're going. It's like, as we said in the past, a dead-end street. Imagine your whole life, your entire life filled with one dead-end street, after another dead-end street, after another dead-end street. That's a word picture of vanity. You think this street is going to be it, and you think that street is going to be it, but street after street, road after road for your entire life is just a dead end. That's what it means to love vanity or emptiness. To seek lies, falsehood, means what you're expecting is that that road, that street, will fill your empty tank called love and will finally satisfy you. Right? What street are you driving on? That's the imagery that David is using to speak toward the sons of men. What greater language could God use this morning than the word picture in Jeremiah 2:13? If God were going to choose the best way to illustrate, and of course He always chooses the best way, what could He have said differently than to give us a picture of digging a well, a broken well, and filling an empty well with water, the beverage of your choice, and then coming back tomorrow, or maybe next week, or maybe next month, or maybe some years from now, and finding the well has run dry? What better picture could God give you to tell you all other wells will leave you empty and dissatisfied? And yet the question is, how long will you love vanity and seek after falsehood? It's like the prophecy of Isaiah 44, where Isaiah speaks of Israel and says they have a lie in their right hand and they don't know it. A deceived heart has turned them aside. They cannot deliver them. They cannot say, I have a lie in my right hand. They're feeding on ashes, Isaiah says. It's like drinking out of an empty well. To feed on ashes means that's the result of the idol you just constructed out of wood when it lets you down again and again and again. From one dead-end street to another dead-end street, it'll leave you totally empty. Or as Paul says, foolish, disobedient, deceived, leasing, falsehood, serving divers lust and pleasures. Paul was pursuing dead-end streets, and it left him empty until he met Christ. Now here's what I want to pose to you this morning, beloved. If you stop seeking God in your darkest moments, when relationships are broken and your family is falling apart, what does that suggest as to the reason you were seeking God when the sun was shining? And the answer is because God was simply a collateral benefit. Collateral means secondary, not primary. When the primary benefit is gone, the sun shining, I have no use for God. So I won't seek Him anymore. That is to turn God's glory into an insult when God is second and not first. Now, we've already pointed out that David needs God's righteousness, so he's susceptible. He's done that. He's been all about that, hasn't he? But he's resting in God's righteousness, so he keeps seeking God. And he keeps seeking God. Now look at the contrast as it relates to seeking God. In verse 3, "But know that, ye sons of men, that keep loving vanity and seeking falsehood, but know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him." Now, what this verse doesn't mean is that God is looking around for godly people and says, "Oh, there's one I can set apart." Romans 4:4 says, and 4:5, "But to him that worketh not, but to believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." The only kind of person that God sets apart is ungodly people. That's the only kind of person he justifies. So if you think you're godly when you're coming to Christ, that's a huge problem, because he doesn't justify godly people. He only justifies the ungodly. God sets apart him that is godly, which means the set apart ones give evidence that they've been set apart because they're on the pathway of godliness. Do you see the difference? If there's any godliness in David, if there's anything David is pursuing here in Psalm 4, it's because God marked him out, God set him apart, God is the one that gave him his righteousness, and now David is on a pathway of needing the gospel, verse 1, but he's still on the pathway of seeking God. But note the root of this godliness. God has set apart for himself the person that is godly, which means that word himself is the cause and the root of godliness. It's the fruit of seeking God, that is godliness, when God himself is the one that we seek. So again, David is not pointing to his own righteousness, his own godliness. He's saying, God has set me apart for himself. I'm coming to God in prayer. I'm seeking God for forgiveness. And out of that seeking, what happens? It keeps us on the pathway of godliness. Now, listen to a few verses that would speak of this reality. First, there's Psalm 65, verse 4, where David says, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest," which is synonymous with setting apart. He chooses and causes to approach you. The aim of being set apart, the aim of God in choosing anyone, is to cause you to approach him. Or he set apart for himself him that is godly. Now that word "cause" is a strong word. It speaks of force. When we think of the word "cause," we think of people coming that otherwise don't want to come. But that's not the meaning here. And the rest of that verse shows us that. "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causes to approach unto thee to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, even of your holy temple." Now, why would anybody be satisfied with a temple or dwelling in the courts? I mean, you don't own it. It was beautiful, laced with gold. You don't live there. Can't have it. Because that's where the truth of God was unpacked for the people of God. So what caused them to approach God? That they were satisfied with the goodness of God in the house. That's what brought David back to the house. Even when he couldn't go to the temple of God because he was in a cave, his heart and his mind were at the house of God, because that's where God's truth was unpacked. And there, all the imagery, all of the symbols of the temple are pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are fulfilled in Christ. He is the temple that God is manifesting himself in the church, for which we hear of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. David makes clear the power to keep seeking God is the power of God Himself and His grace. Oh, when we turn to ourselves in those moments when things are falling apart, then we leave God because we're more focused on the benefits of God rather than God Himself as the satisfier, the treasure, the one that we seek. Or listen to Paul in Titus 1, verse 1, where he speaks of seeking God and how godliness comes. He would say, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Paul sees his gift as a gift for the faith of God's elect. That means whatever Paul's doing as an apostle, it's for their faith. So then, if it's to be their faith, it needs to be through the acknowledging of the truth of God. Now, the word acknowledge is a stronger word than knowledge itself. It's epignosis, which means an experiential, fuller knowledge than gnosis, which is just knowledge in the Bible. It's experiential. And I would illustrate like this. I met a man not too long ago who worked at building boats here locally. I didn't know there was such a place, but he built speed boats, fishing boats, skiing boats. And I said, I guess you own a boat. He said, I've never even been in a boat. I was like, really? That's kind of strange. You've never even been in a boat? I've never been in a boat. Now, that man knows boats. I'll tell you how they're built, how they're buoyed. But that man doesn't know boats, does he? Because he's never been in one. He's never had the exhilaration of being in a speedboat and the wind going through your hair with your sunglasses on. Now, that may not be your thing, but I think you get the illustration. He knows boats, but he doesn't know boats. Paul says he's an apostle for the faith of God's elect so that they acknowledge the truth. They really know truth. Not just as a head experience, justification by faith, sanctification by the same faith, but as a heart experience. Right? Now, where does that go? After godliness. There will be no godliness unless we know truth like that. Unless we know the supremacy of God in Christ. And that's what David is saying that he's seeking. Rather than loving vanity and seeking after lies that will never fill him, he loves God and he seeks God. And the godliness that comes from seeking God is a godliness that's acknowledging the truth. It's knowing the truth. So David, in this cave, he knows something about God. He delights in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night. So even in the cave, David can go to sleep. Because God is not collateral benefit. God is the main benefit, and that's who he loves. With all his problems, and in his darkest moment when his son is trying to kill him. That's dark, beloved. When your own son rises up and wants to cut your head off, that's dark. But even then, David seeks God. Are you seeking God? Are you resting in God's righteousness? Are you recalling past mercies? And even in your darkest moments, is God still the treasure you desire? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this psalm. We thank you, Lord, that